church. If you wouldn't mind standing with me, please. We're working our way through Scripture verse by verse. We're in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, a difficult chapter this morning. But a wise pastor would jump over this. But you're here, and I'm here. Paul's writing to a church that has allowed notorious sin to take place inside the body of Christ in the city of Corinth. And he writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, the pagans, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, you're celebrating it, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed am absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." You're glorying, the word literally means celebrating. Your celebrating is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are fully, truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, has sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, not the ones that are outside of the church, nor with the covetous, extortioner, idolaters, since then you would need to go to Mars, a different planet. Everybody's a sinner, is Paul's point. Now I have written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother inside the church who is sexually immoral, covetous, or idolater, or a reviler, or, a drunkard, nor an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside of the church? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. Wow, let's stop there and pray. Lord, we ask that you would send your spirit to teach us here this morning these difficult verses, that we might understand what it is that Paul is saying to them in the first century and what it is that you're saying to us now in the 21st century. So give us wisdom, discernment, change us, make us more like you, that we might understand your heart of love for those who are broken. Speak to us now, we ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's children agreed by saying, amen. Amen. You may be seated, please. Well, this is one of the more difficult passages in all of the New Testament. As usual, I will keep it G-rated. I won't do anything to embarrass you. I noticed a couple of younger people here in the sanctuary, and that's good. We need to be able to bring the gospel the way it was written. So Paul is writing about this very difficult subject of dealing with open celebration of sin inside a church body, inside a church. And it reminded me of a little story I heard several years ago when I was in Nepal, Myanmar. It was a Sunday school class, and I was teaching in a church there, and they were telling this Burmese tale, this fable children's story, to explain how small compromises lead you to being far away from God. And it's called the parable of the banyan seed. Now, we don't have banyan trees here on the continent. If you go to Hawaii, there are many banyan trees. There in Myanmar, they call it the strangler fig tree because it strangles out all the other plants around it. It'll be there by itself in the middle of a field. There won't be any other, even weeds within 50 or 60 feet on either side of the trunk. So this strangler fig tree is what the fable is about in Burma. So a little banyan seed speaks to a palm tree one day. I'm weary of being tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine. Let me lodge in your branches. And the palm tree said, remain as long as you'd like. And so the banyan seed moved in. The palm forgot all about his little guest. But the seed didn't remain idle. He began to grow, began to put its roots underneath the edge of the bark and into the heart of the palm tree. Finally, the palm tree awoke one morning and said, well, hey, what are you doing? And the banyan said, well, I'm only doing what a little seed does best among your boughs. He said, get out, cried the palm. You're becoming too large and too strong. He said, well, I can't leave now. I've grown together with you, and I would kill you if I left right now. So the palm tree tried desperately to shake off the little banyan seed. It was to no avail. Eventually, its graceful leaves turned brown, and its trunk wasted away, and the banyan continued to live, but the palm tree was gone. You couldn't find it. Now, we have a similar idea in an American saying, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. It actually started in the 1736 edition of Poor Richard's Almanac. There, Ben Franklin quoted by saying, the rotten apple spoils his companions, and it kind of morphed into what we say today. All it takes is one bad apple to spoil the barrel. Now, as a chemist, I understand what that is. The apple, as it gets close to being overripe, it lets off a gas called ethylene, and ethylene makes all the other apples ripen too soon, and they all get mushy. Now, we can use that to our benefit. If you have avocados that take too long to ripen, you just put with a bad apple or a bad banana that's too far along, and they both let off this ethylene gas that makes things ripen very quickly. But here in our culture, we talk about this bad apple, meaning that the negative influence of even one person in a group of people that's influential will change the whole group and will often lead to bad things without the influence of that bad apple, they would have been much better off. So even by pagan standards, Paul is writing to the church in first century Corinth that they were allowing something that was even against Roman law and against Greek law at the time. Corinth was a very morally depraved city, and it was spilling over into the new church that Paul had started. So Paul came there in about 51 AD. Now it's about 56. So it's about 5 or 6 years later, and Paul was there for only 18 months, and a large church grew in Corinth, but the city's influence was starting to impact the church itself, and that's what he's writing about. Corinth today is just an archaeological site. It's really a beautiful spot down most of the way down the tip of Greece. I couldn't help but get the traffic sign when we were there a year and a half ago. Archaeological site and museum, and it's a very interesting place. But today, nobody lives there. It's only the archaeological site. It sits in a beautiful valley. This is the aqueduct that was canal that was hand dug in the 1800s, which explains why Corinth was such an important city. It sits on a very narrow isthmus, only about 4.5 miles wide, So all the ships came from the west, stopped, and then had to be carried overland to keep on going. And that canal now makes it possible to just keep going east and west. This is what the city looks like. There's a very large Acropolis up on top there, and it had a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess so-called of love, and there was 1,000 priestesses, reed prostitutes, who would come down into the city every night. Center of the city, still beautiful, a lot of marble, a gorgeous spot, the largest city in the first century, larger even than Athens. So it was to the city that Paul came and started a church. His ministry, as usual, can be found in Acts 18, began in the synagogue. There were a lot of Jewish members of this church. So Paul is using Jewish illustrations in this letter 5 years later to those who were involved in the church. While he was there was a riot. The Romans tried to bring charges against him. The magistrate there was a guy named Gallio, and he found Paul not guilty because it was a religious question, not a legal one. Long story short, Paul becomes more famous for it, and he is written to them about it. Now, Paul has written one other letter before this one. We don't have that letter. It never made it into the Bible. The Holy Spirit deemed something was wrong about it. So we call this 1 Corinthians, but Paul's going to mention in this section there was one before this. So we have 1 and 2 Corinthians, when in fact there were three letters. So now that I've confused you, these 13 verses we're looking at break up into three sections, three parts. The first six verses, leaven in the bread, it spreads. That's yeast, and it's not an illustration that we really understand today because very few people actually make their own bread now. We'll get into that. Then Paul uses a different Jewish metaphor, a picture, an illustration of the Passover lamb and being sacrificed, 7 and 8. And then the last section, of this world or out of this world, where is Paul, what group is Paul speaking of this letter to be applied? Who is it that's supposed to receive this message? First of all, 11, verse 1, Paul says, it is actually reported that reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. NIV says among the pagans, and that's a good translation. That a man has his father's wife. So this incestuous relationship was forbidden by both Greek and Roman law. Cicero, a historian of ancient Rome, wrote about it, and he said this incest was unthinkable, quote, an unthinkable crime and practically unheard of in the empire. Here we're reading about it 2,000 years later in the Bible. So it should have been clear to any church leader at that time that it was illegal and even worse, wrong, to ignore it. Two chapters in Scripture describe it as being wrong, Leviticus 18:8, if you want to go back and read that. Deuteronomy 22:30 and 27:20 describe it clearly as sin. So, this man has his father's wife, and the context makes it clear. He was well known. Everybody knew about it. It was public knowledge that this sin was going on inside the church. I can't emphasize that too much. So she was his stepmother, not his natural mother. And the Greek language is clearer on that. His father's wife, not his biological mother. It is an ongoing affair. He uses the Greek tense of has. 2 Corinthians 7:12 says that the man's father was still alive. So this whole sin is active and alive in front of everybody. Paul is saying, number one, it's an embarrassment that the sin is continuing in a so-called Christian church, that nobody's acting like it. And number two, it's even a greater problem that nothing is being done about it. And in fact, they're celebrating that there's such a liberal church that anything goes in the church. And Paul is shocked by that. And he's very upset about it since he started the church. Now, we have that happening in modern America. There is a church in town that the pastor is openly homosexual, and he openly marries homosexual couples, male and female. And he's proud of it. He celebrates that. The very thing that Paul is writing against 2,000 years ago is going on today in the first century. So this very much is something that's real and present now. How are you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, believing the Bible, how are we supposed to respond to it in love? God loves sinners. All of us are. Oops, did I just insult you? I'm talking about me too. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God loves us. He so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. So how do we reconcile those two ideas? Paul is going to tell us. Paul says, number two, you are puffed up. You are celebrating this sin. You're proud of it. You should have been mourning about it. That he has done this deed right might be taken away from among you. So Paul uses the word pride 6 times in this section. And the word means bellows in ironworking, you know, like a blacksmith would have a bellows to blow air on the coals. So what he's saying is, you're blowing a lot of hot air. Doesn't make sense. It should cause you to be mourning over that this is happening. You should be concerned for the person that it's happening with, because sin always leads to slavery. Hello? Sin always leads to bondage. So there's this false pride going on. And since even the law of the land forbid it, why is it allowed to happen publicly in a church? Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, Paul is saying, my heart is there with you. I care. I know who these people are. They were in the church while Paul was there. He probably led them to the Lord. I'm absent in body and present in spirit, but I've already judged. I know this situation. I've looked at it carefully. And though, as though I was present concerning him who has done this deed, I know this guy. I know what's going on here. I've already judged it. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you might say, wait a minute, wait, Matthew 7, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. He wasn't saying, the word is krino here. He wasn't saying, don't krino. He's saying, make sure you're not being a hypocrite when you do it. He said, take the log out of your own eye so you can see the speck in your brother's eye. He's not saying that we don't make judgments. He's saying, when you do it, just make sure you're not doing it like a Pharisee and saying, well, I'm so holy and you're so not. And be prideful about it the other way, judging others by a standard that we ourselves wouldn't apply to our own life. Paul says, I'm applying this to my own life. The same standard that I apply to myself, because that's what Scripture says, I'm applying to this guy. Verse 4, so in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, next time you're together, next church service, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, in the power of the Lord Jesus, God is with us when we meet. We can't see him. But he's promised that where two or more are gathered in his name, he's here. He's here this morning. That's why we worship first, because we recognize that he comes. He's here to speak to us, to you and to me. That's the dangerous thing about being a pastor teaching, because those words go out, but they come right back. And so I'm constantly applying this to my own life. Deliver such a one, verse 5, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, you and I enjoy continual daily protection as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what all those things might be. You can read in Job chapter 1, verse 10, that Job, God took the protection off him so that Job would learn some kind of a lesson there. But you and I are being protected every day. When we get to heaven someday, we'll probably go get to see the playback and go, oh my goodness, I should have really eaten it then. Now, I grew up in a church that taught that we have guardian angels, okay? So they always told me, your guardian angel, Ed, is going to be easy to tell. When you get there, you look around, there's all these angels. Yours is the one with two broken wings, dragging one leg on crutches, and full of bruises because all the things he had to throw himself in front of cars and everything else that you were doing. And some of you angels will look worse than mine. I know some of you personally, so... But that's what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about that the guy's body is going to be attacked by Satan physically. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about this protection that God gives to you and God gives to me daily. We constantly need it. You and I are enjoying it without being fully aware of it. Now, Jesus loved sinners, a friend of sinners, he was called, because he's having lunch with tax collectors and prostitutes. So keep that in mind as we go through the rest of it. He's not saying that you and I are not supposed to have any contact with people that are not walking with God. Just the opposite. That's why we're here. When we get saved, God doesn't automatically take us to heaven. He leaves us here so we can be a witness to other people. And we can say, I was a worse idiot than you are right now. But by the grace of God, he took my heart and changed me. He can change anybody's life. So Jesus was confronting the hypocrites, those who were saying that they were better than when their own private lives. He said, you're whitewashed sepulchers. You're just like a casket that looks nice and shiny on the outside, but inside is full of dead men's bones, because that's what the religious leaders were doing at the time. Verse 6, your celebration, your glorying is not good. This is a terrible thing. It means boasting. You don't know, do you not know that a little leaven, yeast, leavens the whole lump. And Paul uses an illustration that's lost on most of us unless you're familiar with the Old Testament. So in that day, most people baked their own bread. My mom used to bake sometimes, but it was always for like special bread, like, you know, some kind of sourdough or 21 grains or something like that. But what makes a big lump of flour, whether it be oats or wheat or whatever else, what makes it get larger and lighter is a yeast. They call it leaven. So what's a yeast? Yeast is fungus. Sorry. You may not ever enjoy bread again after you hear the rest of this, but fungus are, it's a huge classification, taxonomy and biology. Mushrooms and toadstools are also fungus, but they're multicellular ones. These are little single yeasty beasties, single cell, okay? And they divide. And when they divide, they eat up glucose that's in this dough, and the glucose lets off a gas, CO2. And so that's what puffs up the bread. You see all the little holes in the bread that has yeast in it? It's from these fungus actually exploding and letting off CO2 gas. So Paul is using that. The Bible uses that as a picture of sin. The sin goes into a life and begins to eat up important things and puffs you up and makes you feel like you're bigger than you really are, more important than you really are. Pride always comes before a fall. It appears the first time in Exodus 13. And there it's used describing a little leaven that's used during Passover. Oops, here's another Jewish illustration in the New Testament. So he's writing to people, many of whom were Jews, but Passover was a feast. Now, I'll give you the short version. You can go and read about it in Exodus 13. So you remember Moses, you saw the movie, Charlton Heston plays Moses, and he comes to Pharaoh, and he says, "Let my people go." And he says, "No," and so the river turns to blood, the frogs run over the land, 9 different plagues. And finally, a 10th one is even worse, that there is a death angel that's going to kill every newborn in every single family in Egypt, unless a Passover lamb is sacrificed in the blood put on the door of the home. What? That's where the name Passover comes from. So, on the 10th of Nisan, that's not a car, not a Japanese car company, that is a month in the Jewish calendar. On the 10th, you're to go out, if you're a dad, you go out and get a little lamb, go buy it from a shepherd somewhere, bring it in the house, the kids play with it, they love it, they give it a name, they get involved in the family. On the 14th, you as the dad are supposed to kill the lamb and collect the blood. Whew. Kids are crying. Family's unhappy. Then you take the blood and you get some hyssop, which is a weed that grows in Egypt and Israel, the whole Middle East, and you dip it in the blood. Jesus had hyssop offered to him with vinegar on it, sour wine. Back to Egypt, You dip the hyssop like a paintbrush into the blood, and you go out to your front door, men, and you put blood on the top of the door. You put some of this lamb's blood on the lintel, and then on the right, and then on the left. Without it even being mentioned in Exodus 13, you made a sign of a cross, looking forward to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would take away the sins of the world, 1,400 years before it happened in Egypt. 1,400 years later, Jesus would come and be that Lamb. So unleavened bread follows for 7 days after the Passover feast. It's a celebration, not of sin, but of being set free from slavery. What did I say earlier? Sin always leads to slavery. That's the picture of the Passover lamb, unleavened bread, and everything Paul is saying here. Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus is teaching on this subject. He says to them, "Take heed and be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees," because his disciples were talking about, did we blow it? Why did we forget to bring bread? And Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you think among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? But remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 people and how many baskets you took up when he fed 5,000 people. Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000 people, a different event, and how many large baskets you took up there. How is it that you don't understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread when I say leaven? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And then they went, "Oh, of course." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisee and the Sadducee. Luke 12, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." They say they're judging people because they're so good. They're lying. They're doing the same thing themselves. Leaven leavens the whole bunch. Yeast, fungus, put in the lump of clay, of flour, and it permeates, goes through the whole lump and makes it puff up. Now, Scripture uses that also we're talking about sin in general here. Leaven and leprosy are the same thing. Leprosy, yeah, it's still in the world today. It's a very strange bacteria. It's actually a bacillus. It's a bacteria with an armor plating of lipids around it. Sorry, you get a chemistry lesson here free. And I didn't want a chemistry lesson, Pastor. I want to understand this scripture. So leprosy is a disease that starts in the nervous system, and it kills your feeling. You can't feel when you have leprosy. That's what sin does. You don't feel what's going on in your body. So a person that has leprosy, there's an infection in their nervous system, in the axons and the nerves that go out to all the extremities. And it's especially to the areas that are coolest on your body. So if you live in India today or Nepal, there are leprosariums, places where people go who have this disease, and they all have destruction all over their body. Fingers, cold. They get leprosy and you can't feel it at all. And so you hit it against something and you're bleeding, you don't feel anything because pain is your friend, but you don't have any pain. And so your friend says, hey, you're bleeding. He says, oh yeah, I must have hit something. And you don't take care of it, you don't wash it, it gets an infection in it. And then you lose, well, in Nepal today, you sleep at night on the floor and a rat comes in and eats your fingertips and you can't feel it. Now there's a picture for you today. Right before lunch, Pastor, really, do you need to be quite so graphic? The picture here is that leaven and leprosy and sin do the same thing. So you visit people in a leprosarium in Nepal, that they don't have their nose because they hit it on something, didn't take care of it. They don't have any ears because the rats have come and eaten their ears. Don't have any toes and so on and so on. But the picture here is silent. It is a silent killer. You don't know it until it's too late. Now, we do have a couple of antibiotics that work against this acid fast bacillus now, but they're not super effective, and there's still people getting leprosy as we speak. So this is something that's going on in the real world today. So sin is like this. It's like yeast that gets into a lump of flour and it fills the whole thing, fills your whole life. Or it's like leprosy that takes away all the feeling. First illustration. Second illustration, verse 7, the Passover lamb gets clearer. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, get rid of it, that you may be a new lump, fresh. Since you truly are unleavened, no sin in it, when you first come to Jesus, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So the real Passover happened when Jesus died on a cross. It really was just a type of it, just a picture of it 1400 years before with Moses speaking to the children of Israel and the Pharaoh. So Jewish families celebrate Passover to this day and go through the ritual that I was describing to you. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast. The feast? Passover. What do you mean, keep the feast? Well, celebrate. You've been set free from sin. Celebrate for the next 7 days. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Passover, and then for the next 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, old sin, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, evil motives and evil actions, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity means without wax in the Greek language. Aikarina. I can't barely pronounce it. I practiced that all week long for you. It means without wax. Sincerely means without wax, yes, because in the first century, if you were a sculptor and you wanted to give a gift to your mother-in-law of her, a life-size sculpting of your mother-in-law out of white marble because she's so pure and wonderful. And what? And so you're finishing the the perfect stature of your mother-in-law. You just have to finish the face. Everything looks just right. The nose has just a little tiny peak in it, and you touch it and you cough at the same time, and you knock the nose off. Everything about the statue was perfect. What do? Well, you go get a candle that's white, and you drip hot wax on the nose, and you stick it back on the face and hold it, and then polish it so you can't see it. And everything's good until your mother-in-law walks out into her garden with her statue there, and it's a hot day, and the nose is on the ground. So that's insincere. That's with wax. Paul's saying, but be unleavened, be clean, be free of the trapping of sin with sincerity, without wax, and with truth. Truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Objective reality. Now, we could spend all morning long on that subject, but I'm just going to gloss over it real quick. Truth is absolute. It's true here in California. If it's true here, then it must be true in New York, which must be true in Tokyo, which must be true in Laos, Nigeria. Truth is objective. Doesn't matter what your personal feelings are. Now, we live in a time where I heard it in classrooms. Other professors, I heard them saying this to their students. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And I always wanted to say to them, are you absolutely sure? There is absolute truth, but Americans are losing their mind on this subject. Barna Research Group recently did a survey. Americans were asked, is there such a thing as absolute truth? Amazingly, 66% of adult Americans said there's no such thing as absolute truth. Different people can define truth in conflicting ways and still be correct. Your baloney meter should go off when you hear that. That's baloney. The figure rises to 72% when you include those 18 to 25. If you're in that age group, warning. You'll hear that. You probably heard it all the way through elementary school and high school. There is absolute truth, objective reality. It's true here, it's true there. That's the only reason science works. If you do an experiment here, you better be able to get the same answer in Chicago, because it's true, or it's not true if the answer is wrong. Okay, so Paul said that's the standard. Last section, out of this world or in it. Paul says, verse 9, I wrote this letter, my epistle, to not keep company with sexually immoral people. This is the letter we don't have. We don't know exactly what it said, except this, what Paul just said about it. He had told them not to be around people who were immoral, that it might drag them down, like the apple dragging them down. But they misunderstood him. Verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. People out on the street. Why? Because everybody is a sinner, including you and me. Or with the covetous, extortioners, idolaters. Since if you tried to get away from all of them, you'd have to move out of this world. You'd have to move to Mars. I think it's hilarious. That's what he's saying. You gotta move to some other planet if you think you can find somebody that's not a sinner. They all are. We all are. We're just forgiven sinners inside the church. We figured out that we're being a lot smarter to just say, God, forgive my sins. Take my life. I surrender. So, every time we have a service, we pray that unsaved people would come here. We welcome alcoholics, but we don't celebrate their alcoholism. We welcome heroin addicts, but we don't celebrate that they're addicted to narcotics. We try and help them get away from that. We welcome adulterers, but we certainly don't celebrate. We welcome murderers. What kind of church is this, Pastor? You welcome murderers? We don't celebrate that they're murderers, but we tell them. Jesus loves them. Confess your sins. Go and confess to the police what you've done. We celebrate any sin you can think about. we welcome those, but we don't celebrate it happening. I'm standing over here after the second service last Sunday. Guy walks up and he says, "I'm a drunk." I said, "Well, I know a lot of them, but you're the first guy that just came up and admitted it that way." He said, "This is a church, right?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I came here for help. Can you help me?" I said, "I can't, but Jesus can. Number one, he can forgive your sin. And if you're willing, we'll put you in a place where you can get away from this drug, this alcohol." And he prayed with me, and we put him up, and you turned for Christ. Now, I just heard that he's 7 days sober today. Did I celebrate his alcoholism? No, you got a problem, buddy. There's a monkey on your back, and you got to get rid of it. And the only way you're going to get rid of it is get around people who love God more than you do and have gotten through that addiction and can show you the way out of it. So that's what Paul is talking about. We need to be very careful, church, when you see somebody come in that you go, "They're gayer than sunshine." We need to go, "Thank God they're here. They're going to hear the gospel here. They're going to hear that God has a way out for them." And here's the real reason. Paul's going to say it in the next chapter, chapter 6, verse 11. "For such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, and you were justified, just as if you'd never sinned, in the name of Jesus Christ." That's why we're humble when sinners come up to us, when people come up to me and say, "You know, I'm a heroin addict." I said, "Well, God can fix that. And we're glad you're here." If you're anything, I was thinking about people that are proud that they're atheists. Well, I was a proud atheist at one time. If you're here this morning and you're an atheist, praise God that you made it to the front door. We're glad you're here. Welcome. Verse 11. "But I've written to you to not keep company with anyone named a brother, a Christian who claims to be a Christian, who is a fornicator, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkener, extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person." Why? Because they drag everybody down. True story. Several years ago, a beautiful young mother of two had an affair in the church. Her children were in our school. She was coming to church every Sunday, sitting with her husband. She got pregnant. Then she couldn't hide it. And her girlfriend, who loved her, went to her and said, "I've been reading Matthew 18, and it says if you have something against a person, you need to go to him." And she said, "You need to respond. You need to ask God to forgive your sins and confess to your husband. Maybe God will save your marriage." And she said, "No." Pregnant. It's going to show pretty quick. So that girlfriend took another girlfriend. Both of them loved this girl because Matthew 18 says, if you go and they refuse to respond to you, then take someone else who loves them, who cares about them. Not to point the finger and tell them how horrible they are, but to love them. And she did. And the second friend went, and she said, "No, I'm not going to tell my husband. I'm not going to ask God for forgiveness. I'm going to just stay the line here. I love my boyfriend." These two girls said, "Well, then we're going to tell Pastor Ed." Dun, 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 dun. But that's because this woman used to work for me at the hospital years ago when I was a biochemist there. And she said, when she came to me, she said, "I need to confess my sins." I said, "Good, I'm not a priest, but tell Jesus." And she started crying. And by the grace of God, she got forgiveness from God. And I said, "Why did you wait so long? Why didn't you just do this when your first friend came?" She said, "Well, I read Matthew 18, and it said if I don't respond to the second one, then you're going to take it before the whole church." I said, "No, I don't read a list of sins of every... We don't have time. We don't have time to just go through my list, let alone all yours, too." Good news, she has grandchildren. She's with her husband. And their grandchildren are about ready to get married and have great-grandchildren. So that's why Paul is saying this, that you only judge people who are inside. You don't go to the heathen dogs, okay? Well, what do I have to do with judging those who are outside? Paul says, I don't judge people on the street. They're worse sinners than I am. And Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners. Do you not judge those who are inside? You only judge the people that have surrendered to God, but they're living a false life. They're hypocrites. So those who are outside, God judges, verse 13. That's not our job. We're not to run around, run up to people that are openly gay and tell them they're going to hell. Oh, that's helpful. No, it's not helpful. It's not welcoming. You're not saying, God loves you. God loves the sinner. He didn't come to condemn. He came to give life. God so loved the world that he came. I know that's confusing. How does God love sinners? Well, he loved you and he loved me. And we were sinners. Still fall into it more than I'd like to admit. Oh, I don't do it, obviously. I'm more sophisticated than that. My sins are all up here and here now. Don't look at me that way. You guys are exactly the same. God is a heart surgeon. Grace is the scalpel that he uses. He removes our heart, takes out our heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh, Jeremiah said. He gives us a soft heart, one that cares about other people instead of just ourselves. He writes on that heart his law of love. Love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's there permanently now on your heart, yours and mine. And then he puts his Holy Spirit within you. So the Holy Spirit goes every place I go, every place you go. And then he causes us to walk in his ways. We find ourselves wanting to do the things that he wants us to do. Could we still blow it? Oh, yeah. There it is, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 13 verses. Now, those of you that come here regularly, you know that I try and sum up at the end with a little story, everything we've been talking about. So here it goes. A few years ago, the San Diego Wild Animal Park had a huge tent, clear plastic, that was filled with flowering plants and butterflies. It was a butterfly display. It went all over the United States. They said they're going to have it again, but I haven't seen it. So I'm kind of a biology freak, so I went down, saw it, and went in. It's astounding. Butterflies everywhere. I love the monarchs we have that come through here, but they had African and Asian butterflies and just astounding ones. Well, one caught my eye. It was bright cobalt blue with gold circles on its wings. It looked like some kid had grabbed it and painted it in kindergarten. Beautiful butterflies. And so they had little signs with pictures of the butterflies displayed, and you can walk around. So I'm walking around looking for this butterfly, and sure enough, there's the butterfly, a picture of it. And I looked at it, I couldn't believe the title of it, the name of it. What was it called? The dung butterfly. Dung, D-U-N-G, manure. And I'm reading this, I can hardly believe this beautiful butterfly, as a caterpillar, spent its whole life on the jungle floor eating manure. That's how it got its name. All it ate was animal scat throughout the jungle. Whole life as a caterpillar, crawling along in manure, loving it. But something triggers in it. And it looks for a branch it can go up on. And it crawls up, caterpillar crawl, up to the top, attaches with a hold fast, and builds a chrysalis, this cocoon, right? And inside, a miracle takes place. We call it metamorphosis. And we don't really understand it to this day. We know it's the DNA code that's in there, and it tells it what to do. But if you open one up prematurely, it's just like mush, just like chicken soup or something. So this chrysalis is hanging there. and this butterfly is forming inside. And this dung-eating caterpillar is suddenly transformed into a butterfly, and it begins to pierce the outside of the chrysalis, and it starts to get its way out, and as it goes out, it has to be squeezed really tight through a tiny hole because it pushes all the nutrients, all the amino acids and glycogen from its body out into its wings. And it gets up there on the twig and it's unsteady. It's never, ever flied before. It didn't know how to fly. It's walking around in manure. That's its life. And suddenly it's out there on the edge of the, and the wind's blowing against, sunshine's on its wings are flapping, going back and forth, getting dried out. And suddenly it launches and it flies perfectly. And it's got a proboscis, and it goes up to a flower, sticks its nose in, and sucks up the sweet nectar from inside this flower. It didn't know how to do that. Where did that come from? It's going to happen to you. Someday, you're going to wake up in heaven with a new kind of body, a resurrection body. And you're going to go, or whatever we do, you're going to fly. And you never took any pilot lessons. But God's going to metamorphize, same word, you. And you're going to fly. Now, back to the dung butterfly minute, just to close out the story. So I'm reading down, and then the very last of it says, now these butterflies go on to be living on nectar. But there are a few that inexplicably, we don't know why, they go back down to the jungle floor, and this butterfly with wings, dragging the wings behind it, is looking for scat, looking for manure, dung, and it starts eating it again. When you come to Jesus Christ and say, God, forgive my sins, take my life, a miracle happens, and God begins to change you from the inside. Metamorphosis begins to take place. Your heart is removed with stone, and this heart of flesh comes in, and it's written across it this love commandment. And then the Holy Spirit comes in, and then you find yourself wanting to do the right things. You go, God, thank you, I'm free, and you're doing great. However, there still remains in you and in me our memories, our mind, our old habitual ways of thinking. Oh, we've received a new heart. You are a new creature. I am new. God wants us to live for him, enjoy the great freedom. However, our old ways of thinking, believing, acting want to drag us back to the jungle floor, eating manure. The good old days, we say. No. They were old, but they weren't good. Don't believe it. Believe the truth. Ask God for a new mind. He gives new minds. Do you know that? Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. God has a new mind for you. Don't get drugged back into the manure pile. Would you stand, please, and we'll pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that most of us in this room understand what Paul is saying because we've experienced it. We were lost. We're lost as a rock, but you pulled us into your kingdom. We saw Jesus, and we've been changed. Thank you, Lord. But we pray for anyone here this morning that isn't walking with you, that you would speak to them right now and bring them back to your truth. We pray any that are out on the internet or on the radio stations or whatever here in this room, that you would show them their need for your forgiveness again. Christians, please pray. So we always try at the end of every service to give an opportunity for people who are visiting or are seeking a chance to surrender to him. And that's what we're going to do right now for just a couple seconds. If you're here this morning, you're not walking with God, and you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, you don't know what to do with your sins, you're in the right place at the right time. God is here. He's ready to forgive your sins and take your life. If you'd like to know that your sins are forgiven, if you'd like to know that you're going to spend eternity with God, if you'd like to know that you know that you know that you are a son or daughter of His, would you let me know that you're ready to surrender by looking up at me and raising your hand? And I'll take that as you saying, Pastor, I need my sins forgiven. I need God to take my life. Young lady, yes, two of you. God bless you. Anyone here God is speaking to? Last row, very back. God bless you. Right in front of me. Yes, sir. Two of you, three of you. Behind the sound booth, God bless you. Anyone over here, God is saying, hey, I need my sins forgiven. If God's here, I need forgiveness. God bless you. Two of you. Yeah, both hands up. Smartest thing you ever did. Those of you that raised your hands, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And all of us in the room will do it with you out loud. At least that's what I'm hoping for. That will make it easier for you, because we all need to say, God, forgive my sins, take my life anyway. That's what we're going to pray. So would everybody please join me and say out loud, Lord Jesus, I surrender. I give you my life. Please forgive my sins and fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can serve you from this day forward. In Jesus' name I pray, amen, and amen, and amen.